here today. May have had to brave some elements, but we're here, and thanks be to God for that. I had a bit of a flashback just a second ago. We ducked out of here kind of quickly. Members here know, a week ago, on our way to a little mini vacation, and we stopped along the way, and apparently, singing night on the last Sunday night of the month is not an East Hill kind of thing. Other churches do that, and at least one other church did that. We stopped at, and they actually had a song service that was based around the Psalms. They had a bunch of readings from the Psalms, and then they sang songs based on the Psalms. And Tracy and I looked at each other and said, "Steve Hartsock." It was good though. Their singing's probably about four times as big as ours. I like ours better. Anyway, anyone can build an idol and name him Jesus. That's a pretty good line, if I do say so myself. I can't claim credit for it. I read it in a blog from one of my favorite bloggers these days. I think he made a very good point with it, and it kind of stuck with me a couple of weeks ago, and I thought I'd develop a lesson along this notion of building an idol named Jesus. We, in the modern, sophisticated era, think that idol worship is kind of silly. Well, we don't think it's kind of silly. We think it's idiotic, really. We read passages like Isaiah 44, for instance, where the prophet describes a man going out into the forest and chopping down a tree and using half the tree to cook his food, and he makes an idol out of the other half. He says, "You're the one who made me." And we said, that's ridiculous. That's insane. Who in the world would do something like that? It just seems preposterous. And in the modern day, I think we've pretty close to eliminated what would traditionally be called idol worship. And in our country, it's virtually unknown, at least in the conventional sense of the word. And so the idea of building an idol doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But I would suggest to you that that is precisely what we do in the United States, and we brag about it when we name the idol Jesus. The idol maker, you can't help thinking that perhaps the idol maker is not entirely sincere. I mean, he knows what he's doing. He knows where the tree came from. He knows where, you know, how it became what it is. It's not any kind of great mystery. And you can't help wondering, you read the story of Demetrius, for instance, in Acts chapter 19, this man who's making his living, making these silver shrines of Artemis in the city where Artemis is revered. And you can't help thinking that, you know, maybe it's not quite so much a matter of this man being a true believer as it is a man who's found a way to make some money. And that's where his faith really lies, that he's not necessarily a real believer in the God, the so-called God behind the idol. I wonder if perhaps that analogy is true in the modern day. That perhaps there are people out there who are making Jesus the way they want to make him. They are, whether it's with a chainsaw or whether it's with a, you know, any metaphorical object you might want to talk about. They're making this idol. They're deciding that Jesus looks like this or Jesus looks like that. The pictures in our books are the most obvious example, but that's not really what we're talking about here. The idea of finding a Jesus that likes this or approves of that or stands for such and such or would vote for this candidate or that candidate or some other candidate. It's very easy to construct Jesus according to our own preferences. And I wonder if perhaps the reason people are inclined to do that is because there isn't any real underlying faith in God underneath it all. They feel like it's okay to rework things, to make God after fashion in our own image, because we don't really believe in God anyway. Perhaps that's the case. And hopefully, we can renew our own enthusiasm for the true God of heaven and for his true only begotten Son, and remind ourselves that we do not have the right to tamper in this way, that we have to accept Jesus as he is, and that it's not our place to remake him in any kind of fashion. I'm going to give you a few examples of how this might work, that an idol made our way. You know, doing things your way, we have entire fast food chains that they base advertising campaigns around the idea of doing it your way. That's what Americans are. You know, Americans love having it our own way. We like doing things our way and not having to settle for anybody else's way. We want to do things our way. Well, we want to do Jesus our way too. And the temptation is for us to recraft him, as it were. And there are certain obvious advantages to doing it this way. I'm going to suggest, and you're not going to be surprised at this, I don't think, you're going to suggest there are some disadvantages too. And the disadvantages grotesquely outweigh the advantages. But in the short term, if you're only interested in what's right in front of you, if you're not really invested in Jesus at a spiritual level, just in a shallow sort of level, there are some short-term advantages to making Jesus after your own image that are relatively obvious and somewhat significant in the short term, not the least of which is you get to make the idol stand where you want him to stand. You know, Jesus, you know, it's very easy for us to get strict, I guess you might say, with our interpretation, and say, this is who Jesus is. Well, if you're making Jesus after your own image, you can put him wherever you want to put him. And he can stand for whatever he wants to stand for, whatever you want him to stand for, as it were. And we need to appreciate that we do not have the right to do that, that Jesus himself did not stand where he wanted to stand. It was his mission to stand where his heavenly Father placed him, for him to be what his heavenly Father had intended for him to be. There's a beautiful story given to us from Jesus' childhood, the only story, really, from Jesus' young childhood that's given to us in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 49. You remember the story where Jesus is with his family in Jerusalem for the feast, and they leave, and they think that Jesus is with the party somewhere, but he's not. 12 years old, he's lost in the biggest city in this nation. And Joseph and Mary, of course, are beside themselves, and they go back and they find him, and he's in the temple. And he's having this rather intense conversation with the religious leaders of the day, and asking questions, giving answers, and showing a remarkable level of astuteness for a human, let alone for a human that's 12 years old. And when his parents ask him about this, he seems kind of surprised that they would be confused about this. Did you not realize that I needed to be in my Father's house? This is where I belong, Jesus says. And that sort of attitude characterized Jesus' life throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He was always looking to stand where his heavenly Father required him to stand, and would not stand at some place of his own devising that ran contrary to his heavenly Father's interest. And if that is the case, then he also requires us to stand where God has placed us, that we do not have the right to move ourselves to wherever we want to go. We have a foundation that we are built upon. The Apostle Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. That other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus was placed in place. He's not mobile. You know, you have basically two kinds of homes in this world, right? You have the mobile homes, you have the not mobile homes. Some homes are built to, with some degree of effort, be moved, or movable at least, from one place to another. And others that are built on a foundation, and that's where they are. They're going to stay there. As long as the house is, it's going to be there. Now, my house has a foundation. Maybe yours does as well. That's not a surprising kind of thing. We understand what the idea of a foundation is. Well, we are a spiritual house that is built on a foundation. We are not a mobile home. We are a spiritual house that is built on a foundation. Jesus himself was placed where he was placed by his heavenly Father. His house is built on that foundation. We can't build anywhere else, nor can we take this house and uproot it and put it someplace else. Now, I realize that in the modern day, it is convenient for a lot of people to suggest that Jesus stands for equality among in gender roles, or equality for homosexuals, or you know, whatever kind of moral stance may be floating around, whatever the flavor of the week is, that Jesus would actually support this. And we said, well, that's very interesting. We have four biographies of Jesus that were written by his contemporaries. Let's look in those passages and see if there's any evidence to support the idea that, well, people aren't very interested in doing that because they know perfectly well what they're going to find, or more to the point, what they're not going to find. They're not going to find any indication that Jesus stood there back then. So we're going to uproot Jesus and we're going to put him somewhere else and make him stand for something else in some other place. Well, you can do that if you make an idol named Jesus. You can move him anywhere you want. But the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus, is rooted where he is and must remain there if we are to regard him for who he actually is. Similarly, we can put our own words in the idol's mouth. And I'm told that this actually happened in some places, that some idols were constructed and placed in such a way, hollowed out maybe. There's passages in the that make it kind of, when the wind blows through it, there's a voice that comes through the idol, or appears to come through the idol. And then the priest, of course, is inspired to understand what this voice means, and he can tell you what the idol's actually saying. And usually it's, you know, give me more money, or feed the priest better than you're feeding him, or something like that. Okay, well, idols work that way. We understand that. When we construct an idol named Jesus, what we can oftentimes do is make Jesus say what we, in fact, want him to say. It's relatively rare that some moral relativist, somebody who is trying to reinvigorate the church with new morals and new vision or whatever, he will appeal to Jesus and say, well, this is what Jesus said back then, and we sure would find it more convenient if he said this other thing, but actually he said this, and so, you know, we're going to have to decide whether we want to follow Jesus or not. Well, that doesn't work all that well, does it? What they would rather do is say, well, according to these ancient interpretations and these hidden documents and blah, 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 well, actually, Jesus is saying this other thing, which happens to agree with what I've been saying for the last 30 years. Well, isn't that a coincidence? Well, you can do that with the idol named Jesus. You can do that. You can put your own words into the idol's mouth. But it's noteworthy that is exactly what Jesus himself did not do for himself. He tells us in John chapter 8, verse 28, and there are other passages as well, that he came to speak his Father's will. He did not speak on his own initiative, he says there. Whatever the Father told him to say, that's what he said. Whatever the Father told him to do, that's what he did. His own words were not his own words. They were the Heavenly Father's words. And if Jesus himself, the one that we're worshiping, did not speak of his own accord, then doesn't it seem a little presumptuous for us to speak on our own accord and then put our words in his mouth? Jesus requires us to not do that. We're told repeatedly, and I put up here 1 Peter 4:11, which is kind of the classic text, where it says that if anyone is to speak, let him speak as the utterances of God, the oracles of God. If we are to speak spiritual words, if we are to speak on behalf of God, as it were, speak on behalf of Jesus, we have to make sure that they are Jesus' words and that they are identifiable as Jesus' words. That people are able to know. This is not what Hal thinks. This is not what East Hill thinks. This is what God says. What God has said in his word. This is what we need to revere. And if we're going to regard Jesus for who he is rather than who we want him to be, we're going to have to allow him to speak for himself and not stick our own words into his mouth. That's one point. Similarly, let me talk about worshiping the idol in our own way. There are a lot of people in the modern day who call themselves Christians who, when it comes time to worship, act as though the Bible does not address the topic of worship. And, you may have heard that I have a birthday coming up. You know, I forget how many. But say you have a birthday coming up, and your family or your friends or whatever come up. Well, what would you like for your birthday? Oh, I don't care. Give me whatever you want. Okay, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you deserve what you get. If you don't give any kind of indication what you're interested in, well, you know, you get what you get. You don't throw a fit, just like they told you in kindergarten, right? On the other hand, if you have a particular, you know, I would like this particular book, or I would like this particular album of music, or I would like, you know, whatever it happens to be. And the person who claims to be interested in your birthday kind of nods their head a little bit. Well, that's very interesting, but I'm not going to buy you that. I'm going to buy you this other thing instead. And you're going to be just as grateful, because after all, it comes from the heart, and it's all about me. It's not about you. You're just the one having the birthday. I'm the one who deserves the thank yous. I'm the one who gets credit for remembering your birthday, after all. Well, hopefully we're polite enough to say thank you very much. I'm sure I will love, you know, the history of artichokes. Thank you very much. But that's not really what we wanted, right? That's not what we're terribly interested in. Well, if we are going to serve Jesus, if we're going to serve God, doesn't it stand to reason that we will worship in the way that has been designated, if in fact there are designations? And we find that there are. Now, sometimes there's some leeway, that sometimes we have some generalities given to us, but there is information regarding how God wants to be worshiped. Now, if you want to worship the Jesus of your own devising, if you want to worship the idol named Jesus, well, that frees you up somewhat. Now, you can worship at your own convenience. You can worship when you want, how you want. You can dress how you want. You can say what you want. You can take as long or as short a time as you want. It gets to be relatively convenient. I mean, it's all about your convenience, after all. And you can see why there'd be an advantage to that. But this is exactly the opposite of the attitude that Jesus himself took when serving his heavenly Father. And you've probably noticed a pattern at this point in this lesson, that we are to emulate Jesus. He is our example that we're following after. And when we see an attitude given to us by Jesus with regard to submission, with regard to revering, to reverencing his heavenly Father, this should be rubbing off on us. This attitude that Jesus has in the garden, in the agony of the garden, where he is able to say at that moment in Matthew chapter 26 and 39, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was his priority. That was always his priority, not just in the garden, but at all times. It was always about his heavenly Father, what his Father wanted, not what he wanted. The opposite of serving at convenience of the worshiper. And if that's Jesus' attitude, that needs to be our attitude as well. The book of Malachi, especially the first chapter, deals with this extensively. I'd like to read briefly from chapter 1, and we could read a bigger section, but this will do for our purposes. Worship is going to be inconvenient from time to time. That's just the nature of it. I'm sure you had something else to do this evening, and you chose to put yourself out, you chose to get back in the car and come back to the church building and do the things that we're doing here. And I don't want to suggest to you that that's some kind of burden, that you need pity for something like that. I think you're blessed in doing that. I think that if you're like me, you'll be happy that you came at the end of services. That'll be a joy for you and not a burden. Nevertheless, at a certain level, it is a burden. It's a chore. It is something that you are required to do. And left to yourself, you might choose to do something else. Realize that this is, in a very microcosm kind of sense, what your life in Jesus is all about. Your life in Jesus is all about serving him when perhaps, if left to yourself, you'd rather serve yourself. In Malachi chapter 1, verse number 12, you are profaning it, that is, profaning the name of God, in that you say the table of God, of the Lord, is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so then you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The emphasis here is placed on our willingness to serve because we serve an awesome God. Because we serve a God who is greater than we are, and that who we bow before in a literal and a figurative sense. We collapse in his presence, as it were. And it's rather preposterous for us to behave as these Jews seem to have been doing in Malachi's day, giving what they didn't really want to keep anyway. Giving, you know, using the sacrifices as an attempt to cull their herds of all the animals that were doing more harm than good. That's not the kind of worship of convenience that Jesus wants from us. We are going to have to worship in his way, not in our own way. Similarly, we get to sacrifice nothing of consequence if we are worshiping our own way. If we're worshiping the Jesus of our own choosing, we can give what we feel like giving, give the things that aren't going to cost us anything. Now, it may be that your social schedule is not terribly full, and you didn't have anything, quote-unquote, better to do, and that's why you're here this evening. I don't think that's the case. I think you're here because you made a purpose in being here, and that's because it's important to you, and I appreciate that. There is a sense in which, when it comes down to it, Jesus asks us to give of our time or of our energies or of our affections or whatever to a degree that we are not comfortable with. And so instead, we will give something else. We will give whatever we feel like getting. This probably has applications toward the Lord's Day contribution, where we are told to give as we've been prospered. And we're also supposed to give with not grudgingly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Those two concepts don't necessarily go together. It may be that giving as you have prospered causes you to give in a way that makes you wonder, where your restaurant funds are going to come from next week or next month. Well, okay, I realize that the Lord is going to inconvenience you from time to time. Does that mean it's okay to not serve the Lord in the way that has been designated? No, it doesn't mean that. Now, you can worship your own Jesus and do whatever you want to do. But if we're going to serve Jesus as he is, we're going to have to give something that is important. That's what Jesus himself did. When he describes himself as being the good shepherd, in John chapter 10, verse number 14 and 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I don't doubt that in part he's looking forward to his own crucifixion there, that he literally is going to give his life. But I think in a greater sense, what Jesus is saying here is, my life is all about them. My life is all about helping them. He is giving of himself completely. Everything that he did was for somebody else. And that doesn't mesh very well with the selfish, self-centered kind of attitude that we see in the world around us and that oftentimes we see in our own selves. Jesus sacrificed everything, and he requires us to sacrifice everything as well. That we are going to have to give in a way that is inconvenient and that may be difficult. It may even be somewhat painful. I remember the story of David when he is trying to stay the plague that has come upon the people because of his own insolence. And he is going to offer up a sacrifice. And the one who owns the land, the relevant land, wants to give him the oxen for the sacrifice. He wants to give him the implements for the wood for the sacrifice. He wants to give it to him free and clear. And for whatever reason. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He understood the idea of sacrifice. I mean, how do you define the word sacrifice? I'm going to sacrifice by abstaining from pickled beets for the next 3 weeks. Well, all right. Good, I guess. I mean, is that really that much of a sacrifice? Are you really giving anything serious up when you do something like that? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse number 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying here that this life that you used to live for yourselves is over. And you ought to be grateful for that, because that life was going to end in disaster. You've ended that life of your own free will and joined yourself to Jesus Christ in this new life. Just as he raised up from the dead, likewise also we rise up to walk in newness of life. This new life is devoted toward him and his purposes. It's not about finding your own convenience. It's not about getting by with what you're comfortable with. It's about service. It's about prioritizing his will above your own. Third point. And this, we'll close with this. One of the things about being an idol maker is that if you do a really good job, you get credit for it. And that's the way it is with making anything, whether you're making furniture or making works of art or idols. If maybe you can remember back to fourth grade art project and you were to paint whatever it is, a cow, and it comes out looking like a fire hydrant or whatever. Or you're going to do the sculpture thing that always turns into an ashtray, even though nobody that you know of smokes. And your parents come and say, oh, that's so wonderful. Oh, you're a genius. That's what you are. You're a genius. That's natural, right? When you exert yourself, when you put yourself out there, when you make something original, to a certain extent, at least, we expect some honor for that, especially if we do a really good job. If you're not a fourth grader, if you're a professional, someone who does this for a living, someone who's won awards for what he does or what she does. You expect people to tell you how wonderful your work is. That's, you know, probably part of the reason we do it, to be perfectly honest, so we can be appreciated, so people will value us personally. Well, there's a very real sense in which when you make Jesus into an idol and you worship in the way that you choose, you can glorify yourself instead of glorifying God. I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you come up with a new and improved Jesus that gets more people in the doors, that raises more revenue, that gets mentioned in the newspaper from time to time or on the news or whatever, if you can build up a machine that is really humming and really functional and making a lot of noise, well, you're going to get some credit for that. You know, what's his name that did the Rick Warren? Maybe you know of Rick Warren, who started the Saddleback Church in California back whenever it was in the 90s, and almost immediately became this huge sensation, and the church just grew, and he wound up writing this book about the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life, and suddenly his fame just blew up all over again, and he's making all this money and turning it back to the church and refunding all of his salary and all this, and okay, whatever. It may look like this person is really accomplishing an awful lot, and he is. In the sense that I can mention the name Rick Warren and everybody's, oh yeah, he's the one that counsels the president. He's the one that, he's in all the bookstores and all that. Yeah, okay, I know Rick Warren. Very impressive work. Okay, well, he gets a lot of praise for that. And as far as that goes, you know, there's nothing wrong with getting praise for what you do. But there's also nothing holy about getting praise for what you do. There's nothing righteous about that. And when we make it all about us and what we are able to accomplish, then whether consciously or not, we may not even be thinking about this, but there is a very real way in which we can acquire credit for ourselves, appreciation for ourselves. The idol maker is glorified. Look what a great job he did. Carving the face there or the body, and look at the good choices of materials he made. This thing's going to last for decades. This is a marvelous, marvelous piece of work that this man has done. Well, we can brag about how popular our idol is if we want to, but that is not a biblical pattern. Jesus at some times had large crowds around him, but as a whole, looking at his ministry in general, the Lord was not a popular person. In fact, very unpopular in very important circles. Isaiah chapter 53 mentions how this was going to be the case. He's despised and forsaken of men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the text says. He is described as one from whom people would hide their faces. He's an embarrassment, basically, to certain ones at least. And when it came down to it, when he was giving his life on the cross, and he needed friends like he never needed friends before, his friends were nowhere to be found. He handpicked three to wait with him in the garden, they fell asleep. When he was on trial, they were scattered to the four winds. As far as we know, only one of them there at the crucifixion scene itself, along with his mother. The biblical Jesus did not seek after popularity. He was not interested in personal acclaim apart from the acclaim that would go to his heavenly Father. That is the kind of attitude that we need to have ourselves. We need to not be courting popularity. We read from Galatians chapter 1 a few moments ago. And we read the first verses there, verses 6 through 8 a lot, 6 through 9. And verse number 10 kind of puts the capper on it, though. When we read about how we're not supposed to be believing any other gospel or pulled aside by any other gospel, whether it came from a man or from an angel in heaven, it doesn't make any difference. A person is accursed if he teaches that other gospel. And in that context, he says in verse number 10 that he was not a man pleaser. If he was a man pleaser, he would not be a servant of Christ. Now, you see how those things go together there. Paul is not looking for a way to make a name for himself. He is not looking for a way to become popular. He is not looking for some kind of message that will improve on the original. That's not his attitude at all. If that were what I was doing, he says, I would not be a pleaser of God. Well, I would like to think that we want to please God more than we want to please anybody else. If that is the case, then that's what we need to do. We need to please him and not court popularity for ourselves. In the modern day, we use the word tolerant a lot, or intolerant, depending on the context. If you construct Jesus after your own image, if you make an idol named Jesus who stands for what he wants, what you want him to stand for, and stands against what you want him to stand against, then it becomes a popularity thing again. It becomes, and we see this in the news a lot. Did you hear that such and such a denomination has decided to accept female leadership after hundreds of years of rejecting it? Now all of a sudden they're open to female leadership or homosexual leadership, or they're opening up their membership roles to homosexuality, or they are having this you know, across the pond handshake kind of thing with the Muslims, or whatever it happens to be. And generally speaking, those kind of advancements, those kind of improvements are seen as a positive thing by people out there in the world. Look how tolerant they are. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are really intolerant. There are a lot of Christians who won't stand for this belief or that belief or some other belief, who insist that people have to do things their way. And these people aren't doing that. Well, good for them. Look how tolerant they are. Well, again, if you want to be praised by people for what you do, you can do that. And you can use Jesus to accomplish those purposes. But notice how intolerant Jesus himself was. And we could use many, many examples of this. I refer you to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. They're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus emphasizes the need for the keeping of commandments. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here is a rather blanket statement that's given to us regarding Jesus and his concept of authority, his concept of obedience, his concept of submission. This is the way that it has to be. If you want to be a part of this kingdom that you've been looking forward to your whole life, that your nation has been looking forward to for centuries, if you want to be a part of this, this is the attitude that you have to have, and quite frankly, you don't have it right now. And it can be said of that, that can be said of us even today, pardon me, that we ourselves are oftentimes guilty of the same kind of notion, thinking, well, I realize that the Bible says that that's wrong, or that this is required, or whatever, but you know what? We've changed, we've adapted, we've evolved, and the modern society is different than it was 2,000 years ago, and the idea of just doing what the Bible says is kind of antiquated, and we're going to do this other thing now because we're better people than they were 2,000 years ago, which is, you know, French for we're better than Jesus, essentially. And again, when you're manufacturing Jesus in your own after your own fashion, then you can do that. Jesus himself, though, was not like that, and he requires us also to have an intolerant attitude toward certain things. And I realize that it's kind of maybe an unfortunate way of phrasing things, to hold up intolerance as a positive kind of thing. And I realize that you can very definitely push that too far. There are things that we should be patient with and things that we should not press and that we should let go. I get that. But in the context of obedience, in the context of submission to God's will, this notion that we can kind of take it or leave it is absolutely foreign to Jesus' words and absolutely foreign to his expectations of us. Many passages, again, we could refer to. I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a relatively common passage that we refer to a lot with regard to sin in the assembly, sin in the house of God. I wrote to you in a letter, verse number 9, says not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He's not saying don't have anything to do with people who sin. That's craziness. You can't do that. You have to get on a rocket ship and go to Mars or something like that if you want to get away from sinful people. And then you better make sure that you're flying that rocket by yourself because you're going to take sinful people with you if you're not careful. Anyway, but actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a violer or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You know, well, I thought judging was a bad thing. Well, in some contexts it is. But in this context, it's not only a good thing, it's a mandatory thing. You have an obligation as a child of God to be mindful of your brethren, to be watchful for your brethren and watchful of your brethren from time to time. And if it so happens that the body of Christ is being corrupted by sin, we need to take measures. And the idea of tolerance, of course, is exactly the problem in this situation. It's not the solution, it's the problem. Backing up to verse number 2, with regard to the sin that was in the assembly there in Corinth, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. The problem is they're tolerating sin. Not that they're not tolerant enough, they're too tolerant. And likewise, we ourselves need to be vigilant. We need to make sure that we stand for what Jesus stood for, and we stand against what Jesus stood against. Not what we ourselves would prefer, but what Jesus himself actually was. We're not idol worshipers. The God can be called Jesus or Baal or Molech or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. We claim to be servants of the one true God through his one true beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And instead of bending over backward to try to make him accommodate us, let's instead do what the Bible tells us to do over and over again. And that is to accommodate him. To acknowledge that there are going to be times when he's going to ask us to do things we're not inclined to do necessarily. He's going to say things that don't necessarily make a whole lot of sense on the surface. But nevertheless, he is our Lord. And if the word Lord means anything to us, it means that he is the master. And if the servant doesn't understand the Lord's commands or doesn't agree with the Lord's commands or has a better idea, you know, the Lord's not terribly interested in having that conversation, is he? I don't know how much feudal history you're aware of, but if your average serf were to come and knock on the castle door and say, "Hey, master, I know that the idea is for us to give you half of our goods, but I think that if we gave you a quarter of our goods and we kept more for ourselves, we'd be able to plant more and eventually we'd have more and we wind up paying more taxes and you'd be better off and we'd be better off and everything would be happier. Isn't that such a great idea? And don't you know, owe me a nice steak dinner or something like that?" No, that's not the way it works. The master is going to be highly insulted that you were insolent enough to bring this to his desk in the first place. And if we can understand that in a political venue, if we can understand that in a historical venue, let's try to understand that in our service to Jesus as well. He is our Lord, and he is who he says he is, not who we may imagine him to be or want to be. So let's make sure that we serve him as he is and not as we want him to be. We're going to give you an opportunity to serve Jesus right now, to confess him as your Lord and Savior, to put him on in baptism if that is your need, to trust him and to obey him. And if that is your need here this evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you need to make your life right with God in any way, including putting Jesus on in baptism, if we can help you in any way be the kind of Christian that Jesus wants you to be, the kind of Christian that you are capable of being with Jesus' help, if we can help you in any way with regard to such things, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.